Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for feeding us so well. We're not hungry anymore, but so many people are. We're mindful of that and mindful of them. And we thank you. I pray that you be with us in this next hour. Let us be unusually aware of your presence with us. Thank you for my brothers and my sisters who are here. And I pray, Lord, that just us being together is enough. In your name. Look at lament. I'd like to present the idea of a journey. The journey of lament.
Okay.
Based on the idea that the Bible is taking us somewhere. From Genesis to Revelation is a journey. We're going somewhere. Psalm 1 to 150 is a journey. We're going somewhere. Let me start out with just what I believe is a sublime idea. And it's simply this. Before there were teardrops. Before there were raindrops, there were teardrops. Before there was rain, there were tears. Adam and Eve sin and fall, and lament begins in the garden, and that's before it ever even rained. So before there were teardrops, there were raindrops. I just think that's a beautiful, very poetic idea. And if you think about it, our first experiences of life, yours and mine, the first sound we heard were weeping, right? The first sound we made. How did we show the world we were alive? We wept. See, so weeping is so central and so fundamental to living in this fallen world. We were all of us created to wake up in a garden, and yet we wake up in a fallen, fragmented, death-impregnated world. And that's where lament comes in. Our first experience after being born, we had two experiences. The first was the experience of presence. As we were cleaned off and given to our mothers. Actually, I don't know what that's okay. We had two experiences when we first came into the world. The first was the arms of our mothers. Most of us, hopefully. And in her, we sense a presence that would never let us go. Of course, it would always be fragmentary and disappointing and unsatisfying. And also, and we'll talk a lot about this, I'll define this for the next hour. Hesed is the defining characteristic of God in the Old Testament. It's untranslatable. It's translated 14 different ways in the King James. King James usually does it loving kindness, but it's a massive... massive word. Dr. Block just told me it was his favorite word, so that was pretty cool. It's on his license plate. I'm thinking about getting it tattooed on me somewhere. But my wife says, tattoos hurt, so I know you'll never do that. But Hesed is enemy love, it's covenant faithfulness, it's all, there's all ways to define Hesed. Here's my best working definition of Hesed. Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing, gives me everything. That's Hesed. The person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's Hesed. New Testament, when it becomes mercy and grace in the New Testament. And we'll talk about that in terms of incarnation, which is really the idea that I'm the most excited about is how all this holds together in the incarnation. I have a few presuppositions that it's only fair that I tell you about. The first, my first presupposition is that I'm an authoritative scripture guy. You just need to know that about me. I was discipled by a man named William Lane. And if you ever asked Bill who he was or whenever he introduced himself, he would always say the same thing. I'm William Lane. He's real serious, big pushy eyebrows. I'm William Lane, and there's only one thing you need to know about me. I'm a man under authority, the authority of God's word. So, I was 27 years with this guy. So, authority of scripture is a bullet point for me. Bullet theology. What will you take a bullet for? What won't you take a bullet for? That's my theology. There are a number of things, maybe a dozen things I'll take a bullet for. Divinity of Jesus, efficacy of the cross, virgin birth, authority of scripture. Things that if God forbid, I do get arrested. I smuggle Bibles into China sometimes, and I'm the biggest coward that ever lived. Don't think otherwise of me. I'm a huge coward. I'm afraid thinking of it right now. But if I were ever to, you know, a gun to my head, say deny Jesus, pull the trigger, hopefully it's a clean shot. That's bullet theology. Now, sprinkling or immersion, I won't take a bullet for that. Okay. Guitars or organs, raise your hands, not raise your hands, all the things that churches divide, I won't take a bullet for any of that. And consequently, I won't even talk to you about any of those things. If you're interested in those, I'm just telling you now, I'm not interested. We don't have time. We don't have time for that. But bullet theology, I'll talk to you about, you know, divinity and authority and those sorts of things, divinity of Jesus. So you just need to know that about me. And part of this sort of, I don't know what you call it, different people call it different things. Part of this viewpoint of the authority of Scripture for me is that the Old Testament, I understand, is a book about Jesus. The Old Testament prepares me, makes me long for an encounter with Him. That's what the Old Testament is. I'm sorry, that's what the Old Testament is. It's a book about Jesus. So people who say, oh, we're a New Testament church. What does that mean? As opposed to what? You know, being an Old Testament church? I don't know. One more aside, when we look at laments, we're going to be looking at the wisdom literature, right? Mostly. Wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's where the Psalms of Lament mostly are. There are laments in the historical books as well. We'll look at a couple of those. But I can remember being in college, being some of your age, and I never heard this in my church, but I came to school, and I actually found out there was a category of books in the Bible called the wisdom books. I'd never heard that before, and I got so excited about it. And I said, well, that's what I'm going to study. Ah, wisdom lit. I learned the word sapiential. Anybody know that word? That means wisdom. Sapiential. You throw that word around, people think you're smart. So I got into the wisdom books, and guess what I found out? They're not about wisdom. They're not about wisdom. Now, there is some proverbial wisdom in Proverbs, certainly, you know, be careful with your money, stay away from loose women, those sorts of things. But by and large, the wisdom literature is about the inadequacy of wisdom. Okay? Job. What's Job about? It's about the inadequacy of wisdom. Job's wisdom, we'll look at a second, his equation doesn't work. His friend's wisdom, it doesn't work. It doesn't answer things. Ecclesiastes, the smartest, the wisest guy in the world. Are you naive enough to believe with me that Solomon actually wrote Ecclesiastes and that he was actually the smartest man in the world? I believe that. And what did he do with that? It's not enough, right? The wisdom is essentially about the inadequacy of wisdom. Why? Because it's preparing me to meet the one who is the wisdom of God. See, I'll show you that in Job. It's awesome. But that's the Old Testament is meant to prepare me for an encounter with the one who is the wisdom of God. So that's how a pointy-headed person like me looks at the Old Testament. Let me give you our fundamental truth. You can disagree or not disagree. I don't take a bullet for this or not. I'll think about that. True worship always begins in the wilderness. True worship always begins in the wilderness. Through Moses, God says to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. What is worship? It comes from the old English, worship. Worship. True worship is a celebration of the worth of God. It's an answer to the question, what's God worth? Okay? Where do you discover what God is worth? When you're hungry, and manna and quail are provided. When you're thirsty, and the rock is struck. That's where you discover what God is worth. I mean, one of the fundamental questions of worship is, what has God done in your life that's worth remembering? It's worth celebrating. That's how worship services need to begin. Not press my nose and play whatever the most current popular song is. That sounds like a songwriter talking to me. Discovering the worth and celebrating the worth of God. So that's fundamental. That's kind of our basic ideas, but you're not leaving. Let's look at Job. God bless you, Job. Job is a novel of lament. And my challenge to you is, you've got to deal with Job. No more theological backflips out of Job. Now, I was raised in a church where we backflipped out of Job. This is what we said. Job suffered because of his pride, because he said to God, if you just weigh me on an even scale, you'll see I'm righteous. So Job was proud, and that's why he suffered. Done. Next book. Well, the problem with that is God says Job is righteous. The narrator in chapter 1 says Job is righteous. So no, you can't do that with Job. You can't do that with Job. What the theologians tend to do is call it a theodicy book. You know what theodicy is? Theodicy is if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? The problem of evil. The theologians say, oh, it's a book about theodicy. Wrong. Because God has a perfect opportunity to answer this question when he appears. And if you know the book of Job, all he does is ask more questions. Okay? No, the book of Job is about the problem of God. And that's what you and I have to deal with. We've got to deal with the book of Job. I'm not talking about just take our notes and get this done and squeeze it dry and move on. This is a fundamental issue that is presented to us in the book of Job. And so my encouragement to you is you've got to deal with the book of Job. You and I, together as brothers and sisters, we have to deal with this book. The book of Job is not a book about being right. That's where we get it wrong a lot of times. Who's right? Elihu? Zophar? Job? It's a book about being right. It's not a book about being right. It's a book about being faithful. What does faithfulness look like in the face of suffering? Okay? So what I want you to do is not to read the book of Job as who's right, but as the story of a frustrated lamentor. Job gets word that he's lost his stuff. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans raid him. It's terrorism he experiences. Basically, they're terrorists. No problem. He's experienced that before. It's only stuff. No problem. But then he gets word that he's lost all of his children. Now, a wind blows from four directions at once and destroys the house that they're having a party in. A wind blowing from four directions at once. And they're all dead. The book tells us that upon hearing that, Job fell down and
worshiped.
Now, what is that? I mean, I have no idea what that looks like. I've not seen that in my church. I don't know. Have you seen that in your church? Job discovers that Job lost everything a man can lose. Before the man of sorrows wept, Job experienced all of our suffering. Okay? He falls down and he begins by worshiping God in recognition of the fact that only God is worth. It's an experience of God's worth. He's got no place else to go but God. He's got nothing else left but God. So he falls down and he worships. Okay. A life of a frustrated lamenter. And then what the progression of the rest of the book looks like is this. And this to me was, because I've wrestled with Job for so long, and I'm not done. Don't believe me. Don't pretend that I'm done with it, but this has been helpful. What you see is that Job, as his friends begin to discuss the problem with him, Job reaches out to God through lament less and less. He talks about God as a subject more and more. And by the end of their discussion, he ceases talking to God at all. And Job says, I don't think I'll ever find him. See, his friends have not helped at all in their theological discussion about what's right, who's right, you know, that's not helped at all. And Job almost lets go. Almost lets go. So I want you to read it as the story of a frustrated lamenter.
We have the throne room scene. It would have been nice for Job to have had that information, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Scenes. I don't know how to spell scenes, so just say throne room. We have the throne room scene. In the throne room, God is seated on the throne, and who comes up? Satan. Satan, which means accuser, right? That's what the devil does. He's accuser. Devil is the same word. Devil means the same thing. Diabolos. Dia means a cross. Balos means to throw. Do you know that's what devil means? The devil is the one who throws a cross at us. What does he throw across? Accusations. That's what he does. That's his job. So he comes before the throne of God, and God, the same Father, the Father of Jesus, don't you dare say to me, oh, that was the Old Testament God, oh, that's the New Testament God, I'll pop you. Because on the throne, the Father of Jesus is loving and doting on Job the way he loves and dotes on each one of us. He looks at Job and he says, oh, look at him down there. I love that man. There's no one like Job. Okay? I'm convinced that the throne room scene is ongoing. Right now, before the throne of God, something like that. I mean, God is saying, look at Card down there. Oh, I love that man. Oh, look at that bald head. I just love that bald head. I have no one like him. Right? That's how he loves us. I mean, you know God loves you that way. You do know he loves you so much he wants to be married to you. You do know that. You do know that he loves you so much he'd rather die than live without you. That's the Father that Jesus has revealed to us. Don't say Old Testament, New Testament God, because that's the same one sitting on the throne. In the throne room scene in Job. And he looks at Job and he says, I have no one like him. Oh, I love that man. And Satan goes, are we talking about the same guy? Job? He only loves you because of the equation. We'll talk about that in a minute. The equation. I'm convinced, though, that this throne room scene is ongoing. Jesus says to Peter, Luke 22, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. What does that sound like? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I got you out of it. Because suffering's not good.
No.
What did Jesus say? I prayed for you. Satan, yeah, that when you turn around, you'll strengthen your brothers. So is the book of Job a test so that God can see whether Job's going to be faithful or not? Duh. No, he's God. Right? And Jesus says to Peter, you know, when you've turned around, does Jesus know? Absolutely. It's part of being God. He can't not know that. It's not a test so that God can see whether Job's going to be faithful or not. He's God. He knows. So all suffering is sovereign suffering. All suffering is sovereign suffering. God says, you can go this far, but you don't you touch a hair on his head. That's why Paul can say, you'll never be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And I look at my life, which has been the easiest of all lives, and I think how fragile a person God must know that I am. Because Satan says, oh, Card, you do this and he'll fall apart. And God says, no, you're not going to touch him. You can do this. Let his record sales go away. Crash his bus. Run him into the back of an 18-wheeler at 65 miles an hour. I did that last year. It was quite a ride. But don't do this. You don't touch. Don't you touch him. Don't you do this. And I really do believe this. A lot of the pieces fall together when you see that throne room scene is not unique. It's operative in some way. I'm not saying, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? It's operative in some way. Satan continues to do his thing. And my understanding is that now, as Satan stands before the throne and says, what about this? What about this? You know, Card, this, all these horrible things that are true, actually, about you. And every time he says, what about this? Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and he says, well, what about this? And God says, case closed. You know, he's unacceptable. But I'll have a card, I'll accept it. Because of you, my son. I think that's how that works. So Job has the throne room scene. And what happens is the equation pops up. The equation. We've got to talk about the equation. What's the equation? If you're good, you get less. If you're bad, you suffer. Is this wrong? No, that's the law. This is Torah. This is God's revelation to us. This is where every father starts with his children. I have four children. You touch the hot stove, I'm going to wear you out. You clean up your room, I've got M&M's for you. This is, right? This is how you begin. This is where you begin with children. And this is where God began with us. It's a Torah obedience. It's retributive justice. Right? It's the law. It's the equation. And Job is the man of the equation. Job offers sacrifices for sins his children might have committed. I mean, this is a guy who is a righteous man. He's not some religious prig kind of a guy who just wants to be good. He loves God. And as far as he knows, this is how it works. This is the deal. Right? How tragic. How tragic that we stay here when God, through his Son, has invited us into a relationship of intimacy we can scarcely imagine. Marriage, the intimacy of marriage, is just a pale shadow to where God wants to invite us. It's amazing. So how tragic it is that we leave. This is where we become frozen with our understanding of God. God is this frozen theological entity who sits on the throne. He works according to the equation. When I'm good, I get good stuff. When I'm bad, I get bad things. Right? Do you see how he wants to move us on? This is a journey. We're on a journey. We began. This is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a celebration of Torah obedience. It's not even a psalm. Blessed is the man who does good things. Cursed is the man who breaks the law. It's Psalm 1. It's where we begin. It's Genesis. Okay? But what happens in Job's life? Well, this happens. Job's a good man. There's no one like him. He is a good man. And he suffers unimaginably. Unimaginably. My brother lost his son a few years ago. 18-year-old. He was 18-year-old. Died of cancer. My sister Carolyn lost two babies in 13 months. The second one died of a ruptured appendix. 2-month-old baby. And someone in her church actually came up to her and said, "You must have done something where those babies wouldn't have died." Now, we groan when things like that are said, but this is where we're still lovers, we're still stuck. And this is what we opt to. My wife said, when she was little and fall off her bike, she would look up and say, "God, why did you let that happen to me?" You know, that's where we go. So, but we're on a journey. So the question is, do we want to move on? Do we want to move on? And that's what the book of Job is about. So what Job finds out is that, I don't want to say that this equation is inadequate because this is the law. But what I'm going to say is, this equation is incomplete. This is an incomplete equation. Because how could God be an equation? What an arrogant word anyway. I mean, we don't have words for it, right? Words are clumsy bricks, says Augustine. But equation is the only word I think of. But that equation is incomplete, and God is inviting Job to discover this in an amazing and help us discover it. And what Job discovers is that there is another part to the equation, because he's been good and yet he suffers. And one of the miracles of the book of Job, there are two or three miracles in Job. This is the first one. Job has three encounters, three visions of Jesus that are amazing. 9:33. He said, "If only there could be someone who would stand between me and God and lay a hand on both of us." Isn't that an awesome image? If only someone could stand between me and God and lay a hand on both of us. He's describing a friend. What's the missing part of the equation?
That's the missing part of the equation. 16:19. Boy, that's hard for a dyslexic. 16:19. That's a hard one. He says, I know my advocate is on high. He realizes, he doesn't know about the throne room scene, as far as we know. But you know what he understands? He needs an advocate. He needs someone, though, whether he knows about the throne room scene or not, he needs someone who's going to represent him and advocate on his behalf. Because his leprous sores and his dead children are telling him that this equation is incomplete. And finally, 1925 is the one you're all waiting for, where he says, I know my Redeemer lives. He reaches out to a friend, an intercessor, an advocate, and finally to a Redeemer. I mean, he sees the resurrection, this man does. And what Job is going to realize is, you know what this is? This is God helping you. You know what? You don't need God's help. You don't need to be helped. You need to be redeemed. Okay? Jesus is not the life preserver that God throws to you when you're treading water. You're dead on the bottom. And Jesus comes down and brings new life into you. We don't need to be helped. We need to be recreated. See, that's where we need to go in this journey, in this worship, in this recognition of the worth of God. I don't need God's help. I need to be recreated. I need to be born again. See what I'm saying? I don't need to be cleaned up. He needs to recreate me. I need to be redeemed totally. And Job, who's sitting there in the ashes and running sores and all the other horrible images you can think of, Job has learned that. So to the equation again, which is not bad. Jesus didn't come to Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? Not to do away with the law. Jesus came to incarnate and actualize all this. See, this is incarnation. You see? Does this make sense? Well, look, and if we want to talk about presence, this is incarnation. The answer to every lament is not provision. You lament that you need to be healed. You don't need to be healed. You need God. You lament because I can't pay the rent this month. You know, provision, yeah, sometimes he provides, sometimes he doesn't. Guess what? The cancer rate in the Christian community is just as high as it is in unbelievers. So maybe God is doing something else. Maybe God is trying to teach us something else than the fact that he gives M&Ms to you if you're good, and he hits, smacks you on the hand if you're bad. See, God is taking us somewhere. And that's why I get so serious when I say, we've got to deal with this stuff. Because here's your choice. So many unanswered prayers. We prayed for my nephew. He died anyway. We prayed for Bill Lane. He died anyway. We prayed for those two babies. They died anyway. So, what are my choices? There's not a God. Not prepared to go there. He doesn't care. Not prepared to go there. Or he's doing something else. And I've got to find out, or try to find out, what is it? And I see it so clearly in the life of Jesus. Certainly Jesus heals and provides. I'm not saying God doesn't provide. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus comes not to give us provision, but to give us himself. See, it's presence. He comes and he gives us himself. Let's look quickly at the life of David. Are we supposed to do that at what time? 2:30? Yeah, 2:30. Okay, I'm good. Let's look at David's life. If true worship begins in the wilderness, is there anyone's life more suited than David's? Did anybody lead more of a wilderness life than did David? Where's he from? Bethlehem. In the wilderness. In his family, he's the youngest. He's got seven older brothers. Anybody here youngest in the family?
Yeah, it's a wilderness.
Better be Jesus on
the line. This is not a joke, though. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel comes to anoint the king. And Jesse, he's got seven sons. And he parades his first son in Samuel's wedding. And his first son is this strapping boy. He's already seen ancient warfare. He's a strong young man. And Samuel goes, whoa, that must be him. And God says, no. Samuel says, okay. Next. The next son comes in. And again, he's this fine specimen of a man. And Samuel is impressed. And God says, nope. It happens seven times. And it's like Cinderella. I think this may be where Cinderella came from. Right? But Samuel says to Jesse, have you got any more sons? And he goes, well, there is David. But have you recognized the fact that they didn't even call for him? David's not even outside. He's not even in line. Why? Because he's the youngest. He's used to being overlooked. He lives in he's grown up in this wilderness of being the youngest. I don't want to make too much out of this and psychoanalyze David, but if you read A Leap Over a Wall, Eugene Peterson pushes it to the mat. So David is sent for, and David walks in, this little boy, who's grown up in the wilderness, who's killed bears, for goodness sakes, and lions, this little kid. He walks in, and Samuel looks at him and goes, no way, Jose. And God says, that's him. And then God says one of the most revealing things about his own heart. It's huge. God says to Samuel, man looks on the outside, but only God looks on the heart. So God looks upon the heart of this little boy, and he sees that it's been shaped in the wilderness. And he's anointed to be king. He doesn't become king for like 27 or 20 some odd more years. But David knows about the wilderness of family life. David's life is dominated by enemies. The first man whose authority he comes under, Saul, is a loser. How about Goliath? How about good old Goliath? How about his own family later on, his own son who tries to take over the kingdom? David's life, and if you read the laments, you see that he's constantly surrounded by enemies. And so we have from David what are called the imprecatory psalms. You know these? Imprecatory psalms. They're laments, imprecatory laments. And what do they say? Psalm 58. Blessed is the man who bathes his feet in the blood of his enemies. Did you know that's in the Bible? That sounds more like the Taliban, doesn't it? I mean, be honest. In the same way we got to deal with Job, we got to deal with the imprecatory psalms. And the easiest backflip is, oh, those aren't for us. And I've heard that all my life. You know, Jesus in Luke 6 says, we love our enemies. We love our enemies. So a psalm like 58 is not for me. That's for another time. Well, I don't think that's appropriate. Because I'm under the authority of God's word, and I don't pick which parts I'm under authority of. There's bleeding. There's some I'd love to. I mean, take up your cross and follow me. I'd love to get out of that one. And if I thought about it long enough, maybe I could. Plenty of people have. But it's not up to me to decide what verses apply to me and what don't. And so we've got to deal with this. And so let me show you how I and people a lot smarter than me, whose ideas I'm stealing, have dealt with it. Enemies, imprecatory psalms, smash, their infants' heads against the rocks and that sort of thing. A life that's dominated by enemies. If you look in 2 Samuel 1, you find one of David's laments. It's a lament for Saul and Jonathan. Who's Jonathan? Jonathan is the person, it's the only friend David ever had. Talk about a wilderness. He's got one friend, Jonathan. And when he describes his relationship with Jonathan, he uses this word. The one from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Jonathan, who should have been king. See, David has a right to expect nothing from Jonathan. He gives him everything. And now he's been killed. Mount Gilboa. Saul and Jonathan have died together. They're crucified on the walls of the city. Okay? And David gets word about their deaths. And 2 Samuel 1 is his lament. And I want you to look closely at that lament, because what you'll find is that David is lamenting Jonathan, his closest friend, with the same language that he laments his bitterest enemy. The man who hated him the most and the man he loved the most. And my question to you is, how do you do that? How do you write a lament like the one in 2 Samuel 1? And my answer is, lament. And this is the best I can do. It's my deep belief that imprecatory psalms are not in opposition to Luke 6. If I'm ever going to love my enemies, I've got to recognize that I have enemies. I have enemies, and so do you. And that, as I understand this biblically, what I have to do with my enemies is offer my hatred up as an act of worship. I offer my confusion, my frustration, my disappointment with God, all these things with which I struggle that might otherwise become a barrier between me and God. And I say, you alone are worth this. I'm handing them over to you. What's in my heart is I'd like to take a foot bath in their blood. I would like for them to never see a good day. I would like for their names to be erased from the book of life. Now, is that right for him to say that? No, it's not right. But that's what faithfulness looks like at this point. And it's my deep belief that the reason David can write this lament and order that it be taught to everyone in Israel and be sung over and over again is that he would not allow the hatred of Saul to shape his life. He had handed Saul over to God. Now, my experience with this was about a year ago, a little more than a year ago. I was brought to court. I was sued by a man. And his complaint against me was I had not paid him for work he acknowledged he hadn't done. I got taken to court for that. Okay, that's not me spinning it my way. That's what he said. I mean, he acknowledged he hadn't done the work. Just for God to push me right over the edge, the judge's name was Solomon. And guess who lost? I lost big time. Thousands of dollars. And during the judgment, this judge, who hadn't listened to anything we said all day long, she thought of more things to add on the judgment against us, which is completely inappropriate. She said, oh, you could have asked for this. I'll just add it to the list. Oh, you didn't ask for interest. I'll just add it to the list. Yeah, and a lot of David's laments are about unjust judges, if you look at the lament psalms. And my wife and I experienced this together. She said she felt like she'd been raped. Okay, we went home, the two of us, my wife in the Church of Christ. She's grown up in the Church of Christ, really trying to be good enough. I grew up Baptist, easy grace. One say it all. We're still working out that. But we went home, and I went into my office, and every psalm, enemy psalm, I handed this judge over to God. I said, this is the blackest hatred in my heart. I hate this woman. I hate what she's done to me. I hate what she's done to my name or my reputation. I hate how she's hurt us. I mean, I just handed her over, and I said a lot of things that I wouldn't repeat to you guys. And I went home. I walked up to the house. And I went to sleep. My wife, for 6 weeks, woke up in the middle of the night weeping. I went someplace that she didn't go. Now, I'm not saying you do this because it's good therapy. This is not about therapy. This is about worshiping God well. Don't think this is you get this off your chest so you can feel better. No, this doesn't feel better. This is not a good, fun place to go. But I think this is the journey that the Bible is calling us to go on. So let me move on. I'll start talking about that and I'll get disease and death. David laments disease and death. He experienced death on a scale that we can scarcely imagine. He caused death on a scale that we can scarcely imagine. He lived to see the death of everyone he ever loved. I mean, think about that. He lived to see the death of everyone he ever loved. David was stricken by some sort of a disease. We don't know what it was, but he laments this disease in Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 42 and 43, and Psalm 102. Those are disease laments. David laments this, and he describes in detail this physical torment that he's suffering. It's interesting that when he laments his disease, one of his laments is still that his enemies are all standing beside him and saying, "You got what you deserved." See, it sounds very much like Job. The lives of Job and David are very parallel, I think, in this. Disease and death. He laments his confusion, his disappointment with God, that he's suffering disease on this scale and death on this scale. The wilderness. This is another part of this wilderness. But especially, let me take one instance in terms of death. In 2 Samuel 11, we have the Bathsheba incident, and we'll talk about her down here 5. But one thing that happened as a result of their sin is that she got pregnant, and she has a little boy. Remember? This little boy is born, and he's sick when he's born. He lives for 6 days. They never gave him a name, because you don't give people a name until they're 7 days old. He didn't make it 7 days. He died after 6 days, and so we'll never know his name. During those 6 days, David lamented. The people who were, you know, took care of him were genuinely concerned about his sanity. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't sleep, he wouldn't bathe. He was lamenting the sickness of this little baby. And you all know what happened. On the 6th day when it died, they're whispering in the hallway, "What do we do? If we tell him this baby's dead, he's gonna commit suicide. We don't know what he's gonna do." And David hears them in the hall. He says, "Has the child died?" And they say, yes, Lord, he's died." Remember what he did? He took a bath. He went to church. I call this a disturbing clarity. Remember what he said? You hear it at every infant funeral you've ever been to. David says, "I'll go to him, but he'll never come to me." Remember? "I'll go to him, but he'll never come to me." How do you get to this place? This place of this disturbing clarity in terms of in the face of disease and death. What had he been doing for 6 days? Is he just got a screw loose? No. Yeah, I think this is lament. How do you lament your worst enemy? Sincerely sorry that he's gone. How do you lament the death of an innocent child? He might as well slit the child's throat himself. He was responsible for the death of that child. How do you have this sort of disturbing clarity? He's lamenting. He's offered this up to God. He has refused to let go of God in the midst of the confusion. And he's lamented it. And you know what happens? After he goes to church, he goes and he comforts Bathsheba. And from that comfort, we get Psalm. So look what God did with the most unimaginable situation in the world. You know, the sin with Bathsheba, you know, Uriah murdered, this baby died. I mean, how much worse does it possibly get? And God takes that situation and we get Psalm. Only, it's one of the best reasons for worshiping him I can think of. Because God takes all these things and he transforms them. His name is Redeemer. It's one of the best reasons for worshiping him I can think of. And then let's talk about sin. Because this is really the big category. When I first wrote this book, I sent it out to some people that I trust. I'm always, you know, I need as many nets as I could possibly have. And Dee Carson calls me on the phone and he goes, "I can't endorse this book." No. And he's all upset. And I said, "No, what's wrong?" He said, "You haven't talked about contrition at all." contrition. And of course, he was absolutely right. Because I had started with Job in innocent suffering. I never thought to go in this direction. So he's so reluctant and so, you know, I don't want to be good. I go, Dr. Carson, this feels like love. You know, one of the most loving things you can tell somebody if you know them well enough is, let me tell you what's wrong with you. That can be the most loving conversation I ever had with anybody. And so I said, you tell me what's wrong. And I rewrote the book. So let's look at this, contrition. And that's, of course, Psalm 51. I said, you look like a father. Psalm 51. After David is snagged by Nathan's parable, Nathan, just like Jesus snags people with him, he's totally busted. It's awesome. You know, don't you love that? You're the man. You know, oh, busted. You know, you'd never write it that way. You know, if it was a movie, you'd never write it that way. Too good. David is convicted of his own sin. And what has he done? I mean, he's ruined Bathsheba's life. He's killed probably the noblest man in his army, Uriah. What you need to know is Uriah is not a Jew, he's a Hittite. Hittites were the descendants of the Hyksos, who were the most fierce warriors in the ancient world. The Hyksos, they conquered Egypt. For a number of years, Egypt was ruled by Hyksos rulers. They were the predecessors of the Hittites. They taught the Egyptians how to use a chariot. That's how Egypt, you know, got so powerful in battle. And so Uriah, they were called the yellow-skinned ones. So Uriah is a descendant of this very noble race of warriors. And you know the story. David sins with Bathsheba, and he's going to cover it up because he's on top of being a liar and an adulterer. He's also a coward. Anything bad you want to call somebody, he is. David is. He invites Uriah to come back home and says, you know, take a leave. Go see Bathsheba. And what he doesn't understand is that Uriah is the kind of man who can't imagine sleeping in his comfortable bed with his beautiful wife when his brothers are sleeping in the mud. He just can't go there. Right? That's how noble a man Uriah is. And David treacherously kills this man. So he tries to get him drunk. That doesn't work either. Uriah is incapable of that kind of what he sees is disloyalty. That's just not a part of his value system. If my brothers are on the field sleeping, killed, you know, fighting and dying, I'm not going to go sleep with my wife. I mean, sort of, it's like, I don't know, there's a better way to say this, but his nobility overrode his, you know, hormones, which is saying something. That God, you guys will have to agree with me. And yet he's slain. Uriah is slain. Bathsheba's life is ruined. She bears this baby that dies. And David's busted. He has forfeited everything. And he reaches out to God in Psalm 51. He says something amazing. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He makes this realization. I mean, I want to say, well, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about this baby? Did David realize that all sin is sin against God? And God is the one he's going to have to deal with, who's going to have to deal with him. And at the end of Psalm 51, David makes an amazing realization, and I think it's what Psalm 51 is all about. And it's a part of this journey from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. Okay? David says, or David realizes, that all he has left, because he's lost everything, and he's forfeited his kingship, he's lost everything. David realizes that all he has left is all God wants. He says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that's all you want. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not sacrifices, not being good. You want a broken spirit and a contrite heart. All I've got left is all you want. And he bursts into praise. Psalm 51. How can the same person that wrote the first 5 or 10 verses of Psalm 51 write the last several verses of it? How can that possibly happen? It's lament. It's this process. So how does Job hold on? How does David hold on? By praying prayers of complaint
that God has enshrined in His Word. God's Word is perfect. Blessed is the man who bathes his feet in the blood of his enemies. It's part of God's perfect Word. When Jesus is most used by God, what is He doing? He's lamenting. Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? God has provided for us in His Word these laments, these prayers of complaint. Because the equation is not complete. And He's taking us on a journey from Psalm 1, obedience, which is not bad. Obedience is good. From obedience to praise. You know, the Psalms represents a collection, right? Five books, just like the five books of Moses. They were deliberately collected. And it's very interesting, if you believe with me in this business of the journey, that the Psalms are taking us somewhere, it's interesting to look at Psalm 23. Let me read it for you. But before I read it, let me show you one more thing. This is going to sound so boring, but bear with me. This is the Hebrew letter Vav, or some Ashkenazi people call it Vav, which is really silly to say. Vav is usually and. It's a connector. Uses and. But it can be used as an adversative. An adversative. This, adversely, that. Okay? And then it's translated but, or then, sometimes until. I like but. Okay? Vav adversative. Almost every single lament psalm, well, they all resolve to praise, except one, 88. Psalm 88 doesn't resolve to praise. It's lament all the way to the end, which is God's way of saying your formula and your theory. You can't make theories that always work, about my word. Just like you to do that. You threw that one in there just to mess up our theory. But they all resolve around the Bob. But let me read Psalm 73 to you. Don't look it up. Let me read it to you. Halfway. Sam, this is my point. This is the first psalm of book 3. Okay? First psalm of book 3. 73. And it's not Davidic. It's Asaph wrote this. And just listen with your new categories, or my categories. They may not be yours yet. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What's that? That's the equation. God is good. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, as for me, you turn around at verse, but, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Now listen for all the personal pronouns. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Is that true? No, that's not true. The cancer rate among bad people is just as high as the cancer rate among good people. So that's not true. Technically, it's not true. But my point is, this is what faithfulness looks like in the lament of Asaph as he's working through this. Okay, so we're going somewhere with this. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink of waters in abundance. They say, here they're mocking God. They say, how can God know? Or does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are, always carefree and increasing wealth. Okay? That's from 1 to 12, he's got his eyes on two things. What are they? Himself and the wicked people. Has he said anything to God effectively? No. He's lamenting this before God. Don't get me wrong. Verse 13.
Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Now, is that true? Is it vain to keep your heart pure? No. But where Asaph is, when he sees the prosperity, when I see the prosperity, hold on. Good equals blessing. Bad equals, a curse or whatever. And I see bad people prospering. Well, that's as bad as saying, Joe, curse. We have a problem. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, that's not what you said it was. How this is going to be. We have a problem, God. You and I have a problem. And I'm not going to let go of you until we work this thing out. I can theologize it and walk away. I can walk away from you and say you don't exist or I don't want to walk with you anymore. Or I can be like Jacob and hold on until you bless me. Okay? Surely in vain I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocent. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. What does that sound like? That sounds like Ecclesiastes. I tried to understand all this, and it was oppressive to me. Vanity of vanity, it's all vanities. I'm the smartest guy in the world, and it makes no sense to me. This doesn't work. And then verse 17. But then I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Now listen to the words, how they've changed. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy. You know, where are the personal pronouns? Is this the same guy that wrote the first 13 verses? And listen to this confession. This is him encapsulating those first 16 verses. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Job says to God, I said things too wonderful for me. Things that I didn't understand. Okay? Were the things he said right? No. He said God didn't care. He said God didn't love him. He said God didn't see him. That's not true. Is it about being right? No, it's about being faithful. What does faithfulness look like? What does holding on to God look like? Yet, and there's another one. And listen to the difference. Yet, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. Does he want provision anymore? Is he ticked off that the wicked have prosperity? He doesn't have a black Jaguar XJ6 turbocharged. No. There's only one thing I desire, God. It's you. It's not provision. It's you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so it goes on. Let me do this very quickly. I've already run over our time. Let me tell you a story. I have a good friend in Knoxville, Tennessee. He was a pastor. In a car accident, broke his neck, paralyzed from the waist down. He was in one of those sandwich beds, where they rotate you around and they have, holes where holes need to be for tubes and all that kind of stuff. He's totally paralyzed. And boy, he's lamenting. He's a pastor, very successful pastor. Where are you, God? Why have you left me? All the laments. And all of a sudden, someone walked in the room. He thought it was a nurse. But the presence in the room was so palpable. He thought about the person came. Well, the person had walked in the room. It was Jesus, he said. Now, this guy's a Presbyterian, okay? It's not weird. He's a Presbo. He said, I realized it was Jesus. This presence in the room with me was so real. And he said, I don't know if it was 5 minutes or 5 hours, but I experienced the presence of Jesus in a way I'd never done before. The presence of Jesus in a way I'd never done before. And he said, after a while, I sensed the immediacy of that presence was leaving. And he said, he fell apart. He started to weep and cry. And he said, please don't leave me. Please don't leave me. He said, you don't have to heal me anymore. And he said, at that moment, I realized I didn't want his provision. I wanted his presence. And the answer to all the laments is presence. The miracle of the book of Job is God showing up. The God who is on his throne in chapter 1 shows up. Job says, you know, my ears had heard about you, but now my eyes see you. See, presence. And let me just close with a few words about him. If all this is true, if Job is preparing me to meet him, what is this? What is presence? It's the incarnation. It's the incarnation. Jesus comes. He's God's final word to us. He's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is knowing him. It's not being real smart. The wisdom of God is not being real smart. It's knowing. It's relationship. It's knowing him. Okay? Hesed. The one from whom I'm an unclean Gentile, and so are you. The one from whom I have a right to expect nothing has given me everything. Okay? This is the parable of the prodigal son. See, the father didn't give him a second chance. Right? He didn't say, clean up your act, and maybe. No. The one from whom he had a right to expect nothing gave him everything. The Good Samaritan. A good Samaritan. A good Samaritan. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. The one from whom who'd been wounded had a right to expect nothing, gave him everything. The workers in the vineyard, the guys that work 15 minutes, they get paid a day's wage. The one from whom they had the right to expect nothing, gave him everything. See, this is Jesus. He comes on the scene and he's the man of sorrows. And he's familiar with grief. Is that all he is? No, by no means. But I think it's interesting that at least twice they thought he was Jeremiah. Now, why would they think Jesus was Jeremiah? Who's Jeremiah? He's the weeping prophet. What does he do? At least twice, and I think he probably did it several other times, but twice as we know, in two separate occasions, he weeps over Jerusalem. He laments Jerusalem. He goes to see his best friends. Best friends died. Lazarus, his best friends died. He's gone there. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead, right? Is Jesus going there to see if he can raise Lazarus from the dead? No, he goes and Martha says, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus goes, yeah, okay, whatever. But then Mary comes. She says the exact same words. But it's different when Mary says it. Mary's a different person. Not that there's anything wrong with Martha. I'm not an anti-Martha person. I love all the Marthas in this world. They've been taking care of me for years. I love you. But Mary comes and says exactly the same thing to Jesus, but there's something in the way she says it. And Jesus, on the way to the tomb of a man he knows he's going to raise from the dead, but is he going to fix Lazarus? No, Lazarus is going to die again. On the way to the tomb with this sweet woman, Mary, who's weeping, Jesus starts to cry because he experiences this death-impregnated world. The creation that is groaning. He's in touch with a reality that no one else seems to be in touch with. He enters Jerusalem and there's this religious adulation. There's this Hillel Psalms and palm branches and coats on the floor and Yahoo. Much like our current worship scene. In the midst of all that, what's he doing? He's weeping. Because he's in touch with a reality that no one else seems to be in touch with. Now, am I saying that this is we all become flagellants and now we're going to have long faces? No, I'm telling you this is the only way to get to joy. This is the only way we get to Psalm 150. There's no way around this. Try. Go ahead. Try. There's no way around this. If you want to know true joy, if not for therapy, but if we want to worship God well, go to the words that he has enshrined in his perfect world, and we deal with it. Now, deal with it on your own. I mean, go back and wrestle with this yourself and see if this makes any sense to you. Please don't trust me, whatever you do. But I just want to leave you with this. I think this there's something here that is helpful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that's perfect. And thank you that even decidedly imperfect people can look at it and find you. So that's our prayer, Lord Jesus. Give us your presence. Those of us that are hurting, that's all we ask. And all around us are people who are hurting, reservoirs of pain in this room that we can scarce imagine. And some of us are saying, what's this for me? I'm not suffering. And Lord Jesus, those of us who aren't suffering are still called to be you and to enter into the suffering of other people, not to fix them, but to just be present, to represent your presence, to affirm the promise that they're not forsaken, that they're not alone. So help us move in that direction. There's so many questions, more questions left than answers, and we offer those questions in our confusion up to you. We offer our tiredness. We offer our frustration. We offer even the disappointment that we sometimes have with you. Not that there's anything wrong with you, but our expectations are wrong. So we need you. We need you so incredibly. So thank you for being with us. Help us to be on this journey. In your name.